President Ronald Reagan once told the story of delivering a speech to a large crowd in Mexico City while he was still serving as the governor of California at the time. And after giving what he thought was a very fine oration, his remarks were met with mostly silence, maybe a little bit of scattered and kind of unenthusiastic applause. Of course, Reagan was pretty embarrassed by this, the great communicator, not used to getting a reception like that. And he quietly returned to his seat on the stage as another speaker, an official with the Mexican government, went up and took the podium, began to speak. And as this man began to speak, the crowd reacted very enthusiastically. They were cheering and applauding. It seems like every paragraph that he would say in his speech was just being met with raucous applause. He was speaking in Spanish, of course, which Reagan didn't understand, but the future president wanted to cover his embarrassment, didn't want to look like a bad sport, and he didn't want to look bad by just sitting there in defeated shock. And so he began applauding with the crowd. In fact, trying to, you know, anticipate the times of applause and start clapping before anybody else and go longer than anybody else to show his pleasure with the speaker as well. He did this several times until the ambassador leaned over to Reagan and said, "You really should stop doing that. He's interpreting your speech." Reagan was just clapping his own words that were finally being spoken in a way that they could be understood. Of course, what the president was doing unintentionally, many of us have a habit of doing in our lives. We applaud ourselves, not just our speeches, really everything that we end up doing. Our words, actions, character, almost everything about ourselves impresses ourselves. Go figure. Humanity in general seems to have a problem with pride. Pride is rarely thought of as a sin, in fact. Many cultures, many people, many subcultures, in fact, would look at pride as something to be proud of. Can I say that? A value that you could prize in yourself. And that contributes to one of the worst qualities of pride or arrogance, which is its insidiousness. It lies unnoticed, quietly corrupting everything we do. Even the otherwise good works that we might perform can be tainted by our overbearing pride. One has remarked that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except for the person who has it. And isn't that the case when you've been around someone who is so impressed with himself? It's absolutely destructive if not realized and eliminated from the life of a Christian. The premise that I want to work with this evening, it's kind of our thesis for tonight, is just this, that pride prevents us from fulfilling the will of our God. It is not something that He wants to find in us. And it is something that will derail all of our best and noblest plans to do that which is right in His kingdom. I want to approach this thesis from James chapter 4. Please be turning to James chapter 4 if you haven't already. While you're finding that, please let me state again how much I have enjoyed being here this weekend. Our time has seemed to me to be very short. Maybe it has taken a long time for you. When I've been up here, maybe that has seemed like the hours have dragged by. But it certainly is not for me. It has gone very quickly because I have enjoyed so much getting to know you, getting to share with you my studies. And this will be a time that I look back on fondly for many years, I think. It really has been a great boost to me and has encouraged me to continue the work of the Lord. Thank you all so much for that. I'll look forward to seeing you soon, either here or in the next place. But it has been a real pleasure being with you. In James chapter 4, we are going to read this text in just a moment, but let's set the context for ourselves a little bit, because James, as an epistle, as a letter, it flows very freely among topics. And because of that, it has proven to many to be difficult to organize, or really to see any kind of organization. Maybe it could be organized, put together in different ways. This chapter, chapter 4, which I believe, and we will see in a moment, is tied together by that common thread of warning us in several different ways against pride, is bookended, in fact, by similar thoughts before and after. Look at the last section of chapter 3, beginning in verse number 13. You will find there James discussing the meekness of wisdom, and he contrasts that with bitter envy and self-seeking. Godly wisdom and earthly wisdom will lead to different results. There will be peace or discord, depending on which of those paths you choose. In essence, that paragraph, verses 13 through 18, is telling us that you can be wise or you can be proud, but you cannot be both. You'll have to choose one or the other. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James returns there to a discussion of wealth, especially the abuses of wealth that many in that day were engaged in. Some in that world had fattened their hearts, he says in verse number 5. You have fattened your hearts. They were not just living well physically, but also they were becoming high and mighty in their own eyes. They were beginning to esteem themselves much better than their brethren, and maybe began to think of themselves as being beyond judgment. They were permitted, because of their high estimation of self, to commit fraud and violence against their inferiors by virtue of their riches. But that arrogance, that abuse, did not escape the notice of God. There would be recompense. And so in between those, you have our text for this evening, chapter 4, that will demonstrate fully the danger of pride. Let's read this entire section together, if you would. Begin with me in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war that you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's look at this text together and see the dangers of pride. These first five verses would indicate to us that pride leads to worldliness. We end up thinking that we deserve more than what we have. Our pride creates a lust within us, a desire for more. We talked about this a little bit this morning in the idea of contentment. Pride is certainly a component of that. We want more pleasure, more power, more things, more of what the world has, more of what our brethren have. There's a story of a very clever and extremely successful door-to-door salesman who would seal each of his pitches by saying, now let me show you something that some of your neighbors said you couldn't afford. And boy, people really wanted to jump on it then. I'll show them. I'll teach them. We want our stuff. We want our prestige. We want our pleasure. We want our comfort. And James says to us that in this ungodly lust, we follow the course of the world. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. James is using, I believe he is using exaggerated language there to show them both the seriousness of the issue. I don't know that there were literally brethren that James was writing to that were killing each other, that were raising swords against one another. There may have been, but I don't think that is the case. He's exaggerating a bit to show the seriousness of the issue, as well as its inevitable end if it is followed to its final conclusion. And that has been demonstrated in virtually every society since creation, more or less. When you don't have what you think you should have, you go and try to get it by any means necessary. And that might include violent aggression. This, James says, creates a rift between us and the Lord. Acting like the world, as well as an unhealthy desire to have the things of the world, causes separation. We lack what we need, he says, because in verse 3 we ask amiss. God has told us to ask and we shall receive. Many point to those things that Jesus has said before. Whatever you ask, you'll receive. But what is the key modifier in that statement of Jesus that we often overlook? You ask that according to my will. Whatever we ask according to His will. We aren't so interested in that, though. I want what I want, and what I want, when afflicted by my own pride, really has very little to do with what God wants. I become a friend to the world through my desire, and therefore an enemy of God, as verse 4 says very plainly. You're going to have to choose which one is your friend and which is your enemy. And so he goes on in verse 5 to make this perhaps puzzling statement. I think he is not meaning to make a direct quotation from Scripture when he says that the Scripture says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, because many have sought in vain maybe to find exactly where that statement would be found in the Old Testament. It rather seems to be a commentary on what the Scriptures teach in general, what you can find writ large on the pages of many Scriptures. It serves as a reminder of God's desire that His people would be wholly His, that they would belong to Him with no reservations. The Spirit yearns jealously for what? For you. That is what the Spirit of God wants. He wants ownership of you. He wants your devotion. And when I'm instead devoting myself to the world and to fulfilling my own lusts, I am not God's. All of this, the desire for pleasure, the warring among ourselves, the friendship with the world, comes about through our pride. That lofty estimation of self that makes us think we're entitled to whatever we want. Pride makes me worldly. It puts me at odds with my brethren. Pride is really at the root of all hatred. It causes me to sin. Pride prevents me from fulfilling the will of my God. Look down beginning in verse 11. We'll see the second problem, or a second potential outcome from this arrogance, this ungodly pride. It leads to ungodly judgment. We think we have the right to judge our brethren in a way that we are not equipped and not authorized to do. This false elevation of ourselves vaults us into a position that in reality we have no business occupying. We make ourselves to be judges, or maybe put a capital J on that. We make ourselves to be the judge. This goes against what we should be doing, what the law itself has instructed. When James says there in verse 11 that in doing this, when you speak evil of a brother or judge your brother, you are in fact speaking evil of the law or judging the law. I think this might go back to what we would find in chapter 2 and verse 8, for instance, what James classifies as being the royal law according to the Scripture. What is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you do well, he says. This is what Jesus held aloft as the pinnacle of moral and godly living, to love God, to love others as ourselves. So if I despise my brother, if I harshly judge and condemn my brother with no cause, I'm essentially judging the law itself, saying I'm above that. I'm beyond that. I have no need for love. I'm the judge. I make the rules. How absurd. James's question is obviously rhetorical then. Who are you? Who are you to judge one another? Our judgments are often incorrect and flawed. And often they are this way because of the pride that leads us to cast judgment in the first place. It's easy to see ourselves as perfect, or at least as being excusable, better, and to assign the worst motives, the greatest depravity to everyone else. A young woman once went to the preacher with a problem that she had been wrestling with, a persistent sin that she was greatly concerned about. She came to the preacher and she said, When I come to worship service, I come in on Sunday morning. I see everyone here. I see all the other ladies that have come. And I can't help but compare myself to all of them and begin feeling this great pride. I look at what they're wearing. I look at how their hair is done. I look at their makeup, their appearance and everything. And I compare myself to them and end up swelling with pride that none of them can approach my beauty, that I'm going to be the prettiest one in there. I'll just kind of sit and think about, I won again today. And I just can't seem to control that sin in my life. The preacher said, "You might be sinning. I'm certain that you're mistaken." He didn't share her estimation of her great beauty. Let's work on that first. Do we get it wrong sometimes? Are our judgments lacking? Can they be tainted by our own view of something? Are they prone to misinformation? Perhaps we would be better off respecting that royal law that James speaks of than trying to be its enforcer. Love your neighbor. And again, the problem here is our arrogance. The humble man can recognize that he has sinned. He can recognize that final judgment belongs to God alone. He will be kind and patient and loving to his brethren when they sin. The proud man has no such restraints. He ignores his own sin and his own weakness. He foolishly rushes to assign blame, to assign evil motives, to appropriate God's power of judgment for himself. The proud man makes James ask that question in verse 12. Who does he think he is? Who are you? And the implied answer, logically deduced from this passage, is a shocking one. He acts as lawgiver. He thinks he's God. He has appropriated that place for himself. What a fool, we would have to say. But it's where I find myself sometimes. It's where each of us finds ourselves. When we act with pride towards one another, may we never be that man. And again, we see the truth of the matter in this sin. Pride prevents us from fulfilling the will of God. Well, here we are talking about what I mentioned a couple of days ago, is something near and not at all dear to my heart, because it is a personal struggle. And I heard from many of you afterward, it never makes me feel better, I guess, maybe on some level, to have people come afterward and say, "I struggle with that too. I'm a procrastinator. I leave things done until the last minute." I don't want any of us to be, but at least I'm not alone in that, right? But we see from verses 13 through 17, pride leads to this. We think that we will have time to fulfill all of our plans. Here's this man that James describes who thinks he has all the time in the world to do whatever he wishes to do. And here he is laying plans for the future. Notice in passing that he assumes that his business will lead to profit. Of course it would, because he is so capable. He assumes that because they're his plans. They're not the plans of some common, regular person. My plans will come to fruition. They won't fall through. The opinion of James in verse 16, the Spirit says, "You boast in your arrogance." How often do we fail to recognize our own frailty, our own impermanence, our weakness, our daily dependence on so many things going right just to continue living another day? Do you know how many things can go wrong that can irrevocably change a person's life or lead to death? We're not saying this to be morbid, to bum everyone out, cause everyone to be scared on the way home tonight, but something can happen in a moment that ends it all. And how often do we forget that those things that have to work together for us to continue living happen just so, only if the Lord wills, in verse 15. He is great and we are small. Pay careful attention to the final reminder in verse 17. And here is where the application begins to really hit home. This arrogance doesn't simply show itself when we're making plans for our financial empires and plotting how to get rich in a couple of years. We'd say of those kinds of things, well, obviously, you need to be careful and not be arrogant in that. That you should just start assuming that you're going to be a millionaire by 30 because you're going to go and buy and sell. And God will grant you success in all those things and the long life needed to achieve all of those things. Clearly, that would be wrong because, well, you're looking at worldly things to begin with. We can also, however, procrastinate or assume time that we may not actually have in performing good deeds, in doing things that are helpful and right. In verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In light of the verses that come before, do you see the time element implied in that passage? You don't know when you'll be able to get around to those good things. If you continue putting it off, that's sin if you just don't do it. That should be a cold splash of water for all of us who are planning to really start doing something good and beneficial for others tomorrow or next week or when I graduate or when the kids leave home or when it's convenient for me. The sin of deliberate omission is presumptuous. God says it is arrogant to think that you will always have that time to do what you should be doing right now. If we're to live our lives well, it will be by the will of God. It will be through doing what is right when we recognize what is right. At that moment, do it. Not at some hazy future date. This is all frustrated by and this is all ruined by the arrogant, presumptuous boasting that is implied in the thoughts of our own immortality. Be wiser than that. Recognize that it is pride that prevents us from doing the will of God. What is the solution? You notice maybe that we skipped over verses 6 through 10. Ultimately, there is no sense in being humble in any other way. We must be humble before God. Submit to God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. If we are trying to have humility only in our actions towards each other and so forth, that's not going to get the job done. We absolutely must recognize who God is, who we are in relation to Him. The solution to these problems is not as easy or as straightforward as saying, don't judge each other. Don't be materialistic and worldly. Don't be arrogant and think that you're invincible. And just by trying to drill those don'ts into our minds, that will succeed. If we don't fix the root of the problem, any measure that we take will be at best a half measure. We'll only provide temporary correction. The fix starts, James would tell us, with our attitude towards God. We'll never solve anything related to pride or the problems that it creates in our lives if we are not very clear on where we stand before the Lord and how great and mighty and exalted He is above everything. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Pride is sin. Pride demands repentance. Instructions for repentance are given to us, I believe, beginning there in verse 7, really going through that whole section, verses 7 through 10. They're spelled out in drastic terms, stark terms. We must be brought low. We must recognize our position relative to the Lord. We must turn away from pride and self, that arrogant presumption. And the great promise awaits those who do so. If we humble ourselves, He will exalt us. Think about that statement. And think about the options that that statement presents. I think we all recognize, if we look through to the logical possible outcomes in life, you can humble yourself, or God will humble you. You can exalt yourself, or God will exalt you. I can humble myself and get pretty low. I could maybe really start kind of crawling on my belly and thinking that I am very low. But no force on earth can bring man lower than God who judges, who has the power to destroy both body and soul. If I am choosing one of us, and I must choose one of us, God or myself, to humble myself, to do the lowering, which one do you want? I'll say, I'll do that part, Lord. On the other hand, I can exalt myself. I can, at least in my own mind, make myself into something pretty great. But it's difficult for man to truly alter his station very much in this life through sheer force of will. If we could all be kings on this earth, we probably would all be kings on this earth. But there is seemingly no limit to the blessings that God bestows and will bestow to the one whom He lifts up, who He makes to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. Read Ephesians sometime. See the list of blessings that God gives to those who are in Christ. See the position that He has elevated man to who is in Christ. Exalted to the highest highs, with the Son Himself, who sits at the right hand of God, with all power, with all other beings that ever were, placed beneath His feet, triumphing over them. And He says, you are with Him. That's the exaltation that God gives. Once more, if I have to choose, me or God, who do I want to exalt me? I will let God do that. He will take me much higher than I could do in the lifting. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. His grace awaits those who know that they have need of it, who would seek Him out for such favor through obedient and loving faith. Pride gets in the way. Pride causes us to stumble. Pride pulls us down. Pride snares our feet, trips us up, takes us where we don't want to go. It will ultimately leave us lowly. We make the offer this evening to instead humble yourself before God. Recognize your need before Him, whatever that might entail with where you are in your life. Maybe you have not obeyed the Lord for the first time. You have not made the decisions that will lead you to His side. You've not repented of sin. You have not submitted to His will. You have not been baptized into Christ. You have not confessed His name before men and have lived a life that shows that you confess His name before men. Humble yourself and obey the Lord. Take on the forgiveness that He is offering to each one. But maybe we would be speaking this evening to those who simply have a need to continue a humble walk. Do that. Walk with meekness before God. Recognize His great power. And recognize our own limitations. They are so many. They are so profound. See that we are nothing without Him. Appeal to His goodness. Appeal to His strength. And know that that faith will never, ever be misplaced. Come to Him if you have need and if we can help. Make your need known. Come forward right now while we stand and sing.